wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, the wonderful grace of Jesus reached me, too. Appreciate the testimony of the grace of God and the simplicity of salvation through faith. I often think of the simplicity of salvation, the simplicity of justification. The parable that Jesus spoke of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee didn't know himself, he didn't know God, and he didn't know the publican, but he knew himself. And he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Talk about simplicity. Jesus said he went down to his house justified. Simplicity of justification. Beautiful. Well, may the Lord bless our fellowship together. I trust as we meet evening after evening, we'll be meeting in the name of Jesus, because that's the only way to claim his blessing. Jesus promised it, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. And so if we want him in our midst, we don't want to just come casually, we want to come in the name of Jesus. And then enjoy his blessed presence in our fellowship. Enjoy the blessing of Jesus being with us. Biblical principles for proper prophetic perceptions. Obviously, the lineup of subjects that have been assigned to me are relate to the prophetic word. I don't claim to know very much about prophecy. The more I learn, the more I seem to know, it seems like the more I don't know. So don't expect a great big discussion on prophecy during these sessions, and yet it will be great because it will come out of the book. It's a great book we've got to learn from, and we do want to learn from the Word of God. Let the Word of God be the answer to our interest as it relates to the prophetic word, the unfolding of the truths of God. The term prophecy has a twofold meaning to it. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, Apostle Paul says that prophesying is speaking unto edification, unto exhortation, and to comfort. So, speaking anything of inspiration, speaking the word of God, is in a sense prophesying. And Apostle Paul did say in Ephesians, or in 1 Thessalonians 5, that we're not to despise prophesying. We're to accept teachings, the teachings of the Word of God. General teaching is prophesying. Then another meaning is the foretelling of future events. And that's the aspect that we want to be looking at it in this series of messages, foretelling of future events. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come, he'll bring to your remembrance the things that I told you. And I think we have that in the Gospels. How did Matthew, Mark, and Luke write their record of Jesus Christ? Did they have recording machines to record them, to play them back? Did they have secretaries to that could take shorthand and could take down the message of Jesus and then they could take it off again from their secretary's records? No, it was by inspiration that they wrote. And we have the Gospels. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the things which I have told you. Then he said that he will teach you all things. And I think we have that in the epistles. You move into the epistles for the deep things related to the church and Christian experience. And then he said he'll show you things to come. And basically, we have that in the book of Revelation and other scriptures as well. So it's the things to come that we are thinking about in these messages. And this evening, we'd like to look at the principles that will help us to properly understand the prophetic word. First principle that I'd like to point out is that we need to have an unbiased and a prayerful desire to know the truth. I think it's pretty easy for us to be biased. I was brought up in a home where my father was a lover of the prophetic word, and he believed in the premillennial viewpoint and prophecy as it relates to the reign of Christ on the earth. And it was always very easy for me to believe that. But there are other people that weren't brought up in those kind, under that kind of a setting, and it's not as easy for them to believe that way. So I might come through rather strong in my particular beliefs. Might seem strong to you, but I don't intend to undisciple anybody. I don't intend to undisciple anybody. You know, Jesus, on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he all of a sudden was walking with two of his disciples, and he had to rebuke them for being slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. But the Bible says they were his disciples, so I don't intend to undisciple anybody. But it is easy for us to be biased. I thought of an illustration. When I was a boy, just about a first grader, I think it was, there weren't very many automobiles on the churchyard, and very seldom a new one. But one evening, there was a new automobile on the churchyard at Gingrich Church. And it was a little fellow, a little bit smaller than I was. He was biased. He had a prejudice for Chevys. And he was sure that new car was a Chevy. And somebody, he said, talked about this new Chevy, and then somebody said, "That isn't a Chevy, that's a Pontiac." "No, sir," he said, "it's a Chevy. It's a Chevy." Now, when we went to start to school, we learned the ABCs before we learned to read. But the first thing we did was learn the ABCs, and he had learned that much in school. So he said, "I'll prove it's a Chevy." And he walked over to the car, and P-O-N-T-I-A-C, Chevy! And he walked off as though he had really proved the point. He was biased. I once heard of a preacher that lectured on 1 Corinthians 11, and he had three different responses. The one response was, "It's just like I thought, it's optional. You wear it if you wish to, and if you don't wish to, you don't wear it." The other response was, "It's just like I thought. It's mandatory." And the other response was, "Just like I thought, you don't need to wear it at all." That represents three different viewpoints. I wouldn't want to say that the one who said understood it to be mandatory was biased. I would like to believe that that one was conscientious, and the others were biased, had a prejudice. Well, we want to have an unbiased, if at all possible, as much as possible. We want to try at least to be unbiased in our interest and have a prayerful desire. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel was studying the prophecy of Isaiah, of Jeremiah. Prophecy of Jeremiah. And then in verse 3 it says, "And I set my face unto the Lord, to seek by prayer and supplication, with fastings and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed." And he goes on, he tells how he prayed and he confessed. He humbled himself before God. He was looking for an answer as related to the future, the prophetic word. He wanted an answer. And we come to the close of this, or towards the close of this chapter. In verse 20 he says, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, I got an answer." And God told him, God sent an angel to give him an answer. And the angel revealed to him what the history, or what the experience of his people Israel would be. And we have the beautiful prophetic words there related to the end time. While we're here, I think I want to refer to this maybe some other time, but The 70 weeks here, in verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. For what? To do what? To finish the transgression. Now, has the transgression been finished for Israel? To finish the transgression. To make an end of sins. Has there been an end of sins for thy people, for Daniel's people? Has there been? And to make reconciliation for iniquity. Has that happened? To bring everlasting righteousness. Has it happened? And to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Have they done it? Have they done it? Now, I'd like to suggest right here one of the secrets to understanding the prophetic word is to look into history, and if it hasn't happened, if God says something's going to happen, see, God's never going to be embarrassed. God says something's going to happen, and we look into history, and we can't find any record that that has happened, then we better expect it's still going to happen, see. You better expect it's still going to happen. You know, God can write things. Known to God are all his works from the beginning of the world, and so God can write things that haven't happened just as easy as he can write things that have happened. In fact, it's so easy for God to write things that haven't happened that sometimes in the Bible it's written as though it's already happened. You take Isaiah 53, for instance. How does that go? He is despised and rejected of men. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our sorrows, our griefs, and carried our sorrows. But he was wounded for our transgressions 700 years before this happened. It's written just as though it has already taken place. Well, why is it that way? Well, it's because God can write things. God knows just as well how to write things that haven't happened as what have happened. See, as it has. How he knows how things written that have happened. And so this is one of the requirements, I think, for understanding the prophetic word. Look into history. We'll be talking about that more and calling attention to more things like that. I just thought while we were here in Daniel, I'd like to point that out. That if there's nothing on the pages of history that indicate or that prove that what God says is going to happen has happened, well, then let's expect it to happen yet. Because God isn't going to be embarrassed by failure. He'll never be embarrassed by failing to fulfill what he says he's going to do. All right, we want to have an unbiased, prayerful desire. You remember when Jesus spoke in parables, the disciples came to him and says, explain the parables to us. You know what Jesus said? Said, unto you it is given to know. Now, why was it given unto them to know and not to others? Why was it given unto them to know? Because they wanted to know. They wanted to know. And so Jesus explained the parable. And so there's lots of scriptures that we could look at that would suggest that it does pay. God does honor people who seek with their whole heart in prayer, in an unbiased way, seek to know the truth, then God reveals the truth. All right, let's move to our second point. Our second principle for proper prophetic perceptions is an unfaltering faith in the finality of the Word of God. An unfaltering faith in the finality of the Word of God. Known to God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God can write. I've already talked about this, but God can write as though it had already happened. Now, if we can believe in the supernatural, all-powerful acts which God wrought when he created the world, for instance, if we can believe in that, and we do, we believe in the creation. We believe God created the earth, the world, in 6 days. It's already happened, see. It's already happened. It's already happened. And we can believe that the things actually literally happened that are recorded for us in the first book of the Bible, then it won't be so hard for us, it shouldn't be so hard for us to believe that the things that God says will happen in the last book of the Bible will still happen. It shouldn't be too hard to believe that then. We have no trouble believing that God created the heavens and the earth and the things that are therein in 6 days. We have no problem believing the promised flood, or the predicted flood. That was prophecy when God told Noah he's going to destroy the world with the flood. It hadn't happened yet, and so that was prophecy. And we have no problem believing the fulfillment of that, the fulfillment of the flood. Literally. We believe it literally. And we have no problem believing in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone. No problem. That's history tells us that records it for us. We have no problem believing in the plagues of Egypt. When God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt and sent the plagues by Moses, we just have no problem believing that at all, that there were actual plagues. And we have no problem believing in the deliverance of Israel, and that when they got to the Red Sea, the waters parted and were a wall to them on both sides. We have no problem believing that. We have no problem believing that when they got over to Jordan, and Jordan, it was a time when Jordan was overflowing its banks, and when the priest, over the foot of the priest, hit the Jordan, well, the water backed up and piled up on a heap. Did you ever see a heap of water? You have no problem believing that. You know, I wonder what we would believe anyhow if the Bible would say sometime in the future, Lancaster, Philadelphia, Lebanon, Reading, Harrisburg, you're going to have to all walk over the Susquehanna River. And when they get to the Susquehanna River, why, the Susquehanna will back up and pile up into its great big pile of water. That's going to happen yet. Suppose the Bible say that's going to happen. What do you think we'd do with it? Be as easy to believe as it is to believe that Jordan backed up? Would it be as easy to believe because it's said to be in the future? Well, if God would say that's what's going to happen, and it hadn't happened yet, it would have to happen because God has wasted his breath when he talks, says something. It would have to happen. So let's believe unfulfilled prophecy just as easily as we believe fulfilled prophecy. Because it's going to be just as easy for God to do things in the future as it has been in the past. And actually, a lot of history is fulfilled prophecy. And prophecy is just history in advance. It's just history in advance. Number three. Think. Another principle for understanding prophetic word is that there are some scriptures. I think we need to understand the pluralistic fulfillment of a given prophetic passage. Pluralistic fulfillment, that is to say that there's more than one fulfillment. I'd like to use, for you to turn to Malachi for an illustration of this. Malachi, the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. Here's a prophecy, the last two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, concerning John the Baptist now, promised John the Baptist birth promised. Verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from the mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. See, that's what it said about Elijah. He would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now let me go back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 17. Reference is made again to Elijah, the promise of Elijah. Beginning at verse 10, Matthew 17 and verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. Now, is that a contradiction, or is that a pluralistic fulfillment of a prophetic word? What Jesus, what the New Testament seems, the Gospel seem to be saying here, is that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elias, and for the first coming of Jesus, he did part of what was prophesied, but he didn't do all of it. And he didn't do it at the time that Malachi prophesied. Malachi said that it will be before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And coming of Jesus the first time wasn't his great and dreadful day. That was the wonderful day. The day brought, how did the angel say, I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. It wasn't the great and notable day of the Lord that he was talking about. But here's a dual fulfillment prophecy here. Prophecy with a pluralistic fulfillment or a pluralistic application. Another one would be in Isaiah chapter 61. Most of us may be familiar with this one. Isaiah 61, a given passage here in which there's a pluralistic fulfillment. There's a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment, we might say. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Isaiah 61:1, because he hath anointed me to preach good things unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and so on. Now when Jesus began his ministry over in Luke 4, chapter 4, it says he took the book and opened it to the prophet Isaiah, and he read. And he read until the middle of verse 2. And the middle of verse 2, where Jesus closed the book and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, in your sight. This day. Now, suppose Jesus had read the rest of that verse. Then could he have said, this day? See, the first part here is related to his first coming, and the second part of this prophetic message related to his second coming. So it's a little bit like if you look at the North Star. Look at the North Star, and it looks like there's a star right close to it, but they tell us that star is way on beyond. See, it's way on beyond. But if you look at the star, it looks like it's right against it almost. And so in the prophetic word, sometimes there were passages that would present the near view and the first coming of Christ, and then the distant view in his second coming. And that needs to be understood. We need to be careful that we see that in those scriptures that give us a pluralistic prophetic voice. Number four, we need to recognize the combined spiritual and literal applications and or the combined spiritual and literal fulfillment of a given scripture. I use John 13 for an opening illustration on that. I believe that we can make spiritual applications. I believe that the Bible makes spiritual applications to things that are both spiritual and literal. We believe in the literal observance of washing the saints' feet. But if we only practice it literally and don't have the spirit that goes into it, well, we're legalists. And if we don't practice it literally, we're disobedient. But there is a spiritual application in it to feet washing. I believe that when I stoop to wash your feet, I'm virtually saying, brother, I want to help you keep your walk clean on the way to heaven. And when you stoop to wash my feet, I'm telling you, brother, help me to keep my walk clean on the way to heaven. And if it doesn't help me to be clean and live a pure, clean life, keep my hands clean and my walk clean, why, observing the washing of the saints' feet may be a curse to me more than a blessing. So we believe in both the spiritual and the literal application, literal obedience to the washing of the saints' feet. Another illustration might well be the doctrine of the resurrection. We believe in a literal resurrection. Is there such a thing as a spiritual resurrection? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. What do you call that? A spiritual resurrection? Yeah, that's a spiritual resurrection. In the great resurrection chapter, physical resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, awake to righteousness and sin not. That's the spiritual resurrection. Now, shall we decide that because there is such a thing as a spiritual resurrection, Romans 6 would indicate that too, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also shall thou also walk in newness of life. Are we to conclude that because there's a spiritual resurrection, but there is no real resurrection? Or can we believe there's both? We can believe there's both. I believe that Israel is a type of the church. And as such, Israel, or the church, can be looked upon as spiritual Israel. Does that mean there is no such a thing as literal Israel anymore? If we say that the church is a type, or that Israel was a type of the church, and therefore the church can be thought of as being spiritual Israel. See, you have the comparisons there. God called Israel out of Egypt, and Acts 15, the apostles said that God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them the people. You see, it's a similarity there. That's why we say that Israel is a type of the church, and that Israel may be considered the spiritual church, and some of the prophecies concerning Israel have a spiritual fulfillment in the church, but does that mean that they're not going to have a literal fulfillment in Israel? Huh? Is there no literal Israel anymore because the church can be considered as spiritual Israel? Maybe you don't like that illustration. Maybe you don't like that comparison. But I think it'll be a big help to us if we realize that there are some legitimate and consistent spiritual applications that we can make to certain prophetic messages, but that does not do away with the literal fulfillment of those messages. Jesus was a spiritual lamb, and so are his followers. Does that mean that we're not literal people anymore? Literal individuals anymore? Does it mean that Jesus is not a literal Christ, literal person, because he was a spiritual lamb? No, it doesn't. So you see that what I'm referring to when I say that we need to recognize the combined spiritual and literal application as it relates to some of the prophetic passages. I might say this yet in connection with that. Israel is referred to as the kingdom of God in in Exodus 19. God, peculiar people to me, and you shall be my kingdom. So Israel was the kingdom of God. Kingdom means rule. God was ruling in the experience of Israel. And Jesus began his ministry while he announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we don't believe that he was saying that the literal thousand-year kingdom was at hand, like the apostles thought. And some Bible teachers teach that today, that that's what Jesus was doing, announcing the kingdom. And then they rejected the kingdom, and so he had to change his mind and plans and go to Calvary. In that case, why, Jesus would have been the lamb slain from the time that they rejected him. The Bible says he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so Calvary wasn't an afterthought. In fact, the fact of the matter is there would be no spiritual kingdom and there'd be no literal kingdom had not Jesus gone to the cross. Because there'd be no subjects, see, there'd be no saved people, there'd be no subjects. So this postponement theory that the Calvinists promote is a false theory. It's not true. Calvary was not an afterthought. The reason why they promote that concept is because they don't like to admit that the Sermon on the Mount fits into the church requirements. They don't like to admit that. The requirements that Jesus gave, the condition that Jesus gave for being a part of his kingdom in Matthew 5, they don't want to admit that. They believe, like our brother talked about this evening, about faith being a, what did you say? Faith a destiny. Faith, yeah. Faith is it, you know, and that's it, you're done. You know, we sang a song tonight that I didn't help you on one phrase. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I believe on the Son. I always start singing again when I said I believe on the Son. But when it says hallelujah, 'tis done, I believe on the Son, I'm a little reluctant to sing that phrase. The rest of the song I could sing, but when it said hallelujah, 'tis done, I believe on the Son. But in that case, it's been faith is a destiny, you see. And why doesn't God just take us to heaven right away when we believe, if that's all there is to it, you know? Well, the Calvinists believe, basically, in relation to the postponement theory, since they believe in the faith only concept, well, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't fit into the church age. And so they have to put that out into the kingdom age. Those are conditions for the kingdom when Jesus reigns here on this earth, and it doesn't belong to the church. Well, that postponement theory is just a false theory. I don't think we should accept it. All right, well, recognizing the combined spiritual and literal applications is important in understanding the prophetic word. Number five, discerning between the general and the specific terms, discerning between the figurative and the literal. Now, there are some figurative terms that are used in the Bible that have a spiritual application. Like, for instance, let me see here. Figurative hours, figurative days. Turn to John 5. John 5:25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. Now, what kind of an hour? 60-minute hour? The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. How long is that hour? There's two figurative terms in this passage, in this verse. The one is hour, and the other is dead, the dead. The hour is referring to a characteristic hour, the hour of the grace, the day of grace. It would have been a day, an hour that's a day of grace. And the dead is referring to spiritually dead people. And that hour that Jesus announced, he said, which now is still going on. That hour has been almost 2,000 years. It's a figurative hour. And so there are figurative terms in the Bible. We want to accept that. It will help us in our understanding of the prophetic word. The same thing is true about the term day. There are days. This is the day of grace in which we live. But it's not what what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. The day of grace is this particular day. The day of the Lord will be a day of vengeance then. But they're characteristic hours and characteristic days, and so they are given in a figurative sense. But when it comes to the Bible giving actual time in connection with an event, then we believe that we take it literally. When there's a specific event and a time element related to it, and a specific amount of time, when there's a specific amount of time stated, for instance, like you have 40 days and it's going to rain. That was a specific time. It was named, and that's exactly what it was to be. And yet 7 days and it's going to rain. We believe it was exactly 7 days, seven literal days. And when God said to Abraham that his seed would sojourn in a strange land for 400 years, it was 400 years, you know. The time element was exactly what the Bible said. 3 hours of darkness when Jesus hung on the cross, we believe that there was exactly 3 hours of darkness. When we come to the book of Revelation and we read 42 months, we don't believe that that's 4,200 years or 4,200 months. When we read that it was 1,260 days, we believe it means 1,260 days. When it says 3.5 days, we believe that it means 3.5 days in the book of Revelation. When it says 1,000 years, we believe it's 1,000 years because a specific time is named, you see. It's not a characteristic hour or characteristic years or characteristic days. It's specific days that this particular condition is going to exist. One writer of a book somebody gave me, they thought I needed it some time ago, and which symbolizes and spiritualizes everything practically in the book of Revelation. And that writer says that the 42 months and the 1,260 days and the 3.5 days and the 1,000 years all represent the same period of time. I don't know what we can believe in the Bible if we have to just can't believe, you know, believe what the Bible means, what it says, when it lists a specific period of time, that such a condition is going to exist for a specific period of time, then we believe that the time element is literal, not figurative. But when it says the hour, and it's talking about only a characteristic hour, then we believe it's figurative and not necessarily literal. Number 6. The sixth principle is self-biblical clarifications. Self-biblical clarification of the symbols and self-biblical interpretations. The Bible is so rich and so wonderful in interpreting itself and in clarifying its symbols. And if the symbols aren't clarified by the Bible, symbols that the Bible uses, we agree that the Bible uses symbol after symbol, dozens and even hundreds of symbolic terms are used in the Bible. But I think there's 40-some symbols used in the book of Revelation, and I think every one of them, book of Revelation interprets. One writer said about the great dragon of Revelation 12, that great dragon was Nero. Well, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible interpret the symbol? It's a symbolic dragon that he's talking about, but Right in the very same chapter, a little further down in the chapter, it says, the serpent and that old devil, the serpent and dragon. It says that the devil is the dragon. What business do I have to say that some emperor was the dragon when the Bible says it, that Satan was the dragon? See, Satan, the Bible interprets it. The same thing is true about the symbol used in chapter 1 where John saw Jesus standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Well, it was interpreted. The candlesticks were figurative speech. It was a symbolic speech, say figurative speech, but then it was interpreted to John that the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. See, well, that why should I say it's anything else than the seven churches? That's what it is, and we may as well accept the biblical interpretation or the biblical clarification. Rock is a symbolic term for Jesus Christ, but 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that rock was Christ. There's no question about it. The rock that was smitten in the wilderness, and the rock that was supposed to be spoken to, that rock was Christ. It symbolized Christ, and there's no reason to say it's something else because it's Christ. The Bible interprets its own symbols, and so it is with so many things. Bread, you know. Jesus said, I am that bread that came down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. And so the bread was a type of Jesus Christ. If the Bible does not interpret its symbols or indicate clearly by the context what the symbol represents, why then there might be 1,000 guesses. Might be 1,000 different guesses as to what the symbol does mean. If the Bible doesn't tell us that the 1,260 days means 1,260 years, we should accept it as 1,260 literal days. If the Bible doesn't tell us that the 42 months are 4,200 years or something else, then we should accept it as 42 months. If the Bible doesn't interpret 1,000 years as an extended era from the cross to the rapture, then maybe we'd do well not to add to the Bible by saying that it means something other than what it says it means. Men of Simon's son-in-law, Twisk, wrote a book on the kingdom, a short book on the kingdom. And he was very amillennial and figurative in his interpretation. Somebody gave me that book too, thought I needed it. And he says about the two witnesses in Revelation 11, he says that the two witnesses are the Old and the New Testament. Two witnesses, the Old and New Testament. Let's turn to Revelation 11. Verse 3. And I will give power unto the Old and the New Testament. And the Old and the New Testament shall prophesy 1,260 days. The Old and the New Testament will be clothed in sackcloth. These Old and New Testament are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt the Old and the New Testament, fire proceedeth out of the Old and the New Testament's mouth and devours them. And if any man will hurt the Old and the New Testament, he must in this manner be killed. The Old and New Testament have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, the Old and New Testament's prophecy. And the Old and New Testament have power over waters, to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when the Old and New Testament have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against the Old and New Testament, and shall overcome the Old and New Testament and kill them. And the dead bodies of the Old and the New Testament shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies of the Old and New Testament 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer the dead bodies of the Old and New Testament to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over the Old and New Testament and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because the Old and the New Testament tormented them, that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into the Old and the New Testament, and the Old and the New Testament stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they saw and they heard a great voice. The Old and the New Testament heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And the Old and the New Testament ascended to heaven in a cloud, and the enemies beheld the Old and the New Testament as they ascended. I think we do well not to, if the Bible doesn't say it, that they mean it means something else, let's just believe that it means what it says. The last point I have, last principle, is complete biblical referral to any given subject. Complete biblical referral. That is, refer to all the scriptures that deal with a given subject. One of the fallacies of the Calvinistic system is that they will take, in the doctrine of salvation, for instance, they'll take that scripture on faith and run it through the scriptures and ignore any other scriptures that speak or relate to the conditions of salvation. When I was a young man, my first automobile that I had, I took it to a mechanic here in Lebanon at a little mechanical shop in back of his house, and we were attending market at the time, 9th Street Market, and this was right close to the 9th Street Market, and he was very, very religious man, nice man to deal with and all, but he took a very strong position that salvation is by a simple assent. A belief in Christ. He did a lot of child evangelism. He'd sit on his front porch and children would go back and forth and he'd stop them and he'd get them to say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he'd tell them that they're forever saved, children. Anyhow, we got into discussions quite readily in relation to the doctrine of salvation. And one time I went into his shop and he said, we weren't talking long at all until he said, well, I just believe the Bible, he said. He said, when the Bible says it, I believe it. And I said, yes, Mr. Burrell believes in the Bible until it says repent that your sins may be blotted out, and then he doesn't believe it. And he said, now listen, young man. He was considerably older than I was. He said, I can give you a dozen scriptures to every one you can give me on the necessity of repentance for salvation. I can give you a dozen on faith to every one you can give me on repentance. And I said, I don't care. You can give me 100 if the Bible says once repent that your sins may be blotted out. I said, I'll still believe that you need to repent, have your sins blotted out. But I had studied the Bible before I went in, and I had listed the whole, I had a whole list of scriptures for him that I gave him then. And After a bit, he said, well, such and such a Bible teacher could answer all those questions for me. He couldn't, but he said somebody else could. They could answer all those questions for me. See, the problem of taking one scripture alone when there are other scriptures that deal with the same subject, you know, doesn't bring us out at a rounded out, balanced, sound viewpoint. So we take all of the scriptures that deal with a given subject. No scripture can be seen in its full truth until it is seen in the light of all related truths. We believe all the Bible, see. We believe all the scriptures. So let's believe all the Word of God. And I'd like to conclude this message with a couple of verses from Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. Verses 8 and 9. Beautiful prophecy text. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Do you think that God wants us to believe what he shows us, wants us to be interested in it? Do you think God would be telling us anything at all? Do you think God has told us anything at all in His Word that He doesn't want us to be interested in? He says here, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare." And if God is declaring things to us, I'm sure He's pleased if we're interested in what He declares to us. And so let's be ready to accept, enjoy, and accept the Word as God has given it to us. Chapter 45, two verses here. Chapter 45, verses 9 and 10. Probably not the reference that I wanted. Well, may the Lord bless our fellowship. Let's 46, 9 and 10. I believe you're right. Probably what I was looking for. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring," that's beautiful here. Now, this is what I want, "declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." I repeat what I said early in the message tonight. God is never going to be embarrassed over failure. We may not understand exactly what He tells us every time in every case. Maybe a good bit yet we don't understand. I'm sure there is a lot, a good bit yet we don't understand. But what God says in plain, simple words and terms, He's going to do. He's never going to be embarrassed through failure to do it. He's never going to have to say, "Well, I didn't quite think through that. I didn't think about that as much as I should have." He's never going to have to say, "Well, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to do it now." No. God knows everything from the beginning to the end, and He's never going to be embarrassed over failure to do what He said He's going to do. I was visiting in a home one time. It was a home where the brother and sister were somewhat unsettled in a number of areas. And I wasn't there very long until another family came to visit the same home. And this brother popped a question, the prophecy question, to me that he thought was an impossible question. And I knew that due to the situation in the home, it wouldn't be wise to enter into a disagreement in that home discussion. And so I simply said to him, I said, "Well, my friend," I said, "regardless of how difficult it looks, if God says He's going to do something, He'll do it. And He'll not be embarrassed over failure." And so that settled that for a few minutes, and then he came back with the question again, said he'd like to have an answer. And I said, "Well, I'll give you the same answer again, that God is never going to be embarrassed over failure to do what He says He's going to do." I said, "I don't care how supernatural or impossible it seems to us human beings, if God says He's going to do it, He's going to do it." So he waited a little bit again, then he popped the question the third time, and I gave him the same answer. So he said, "Well, you gave me your answer now. I asked you a question, you gave me your answer." So I guess we'll have to settle for that. Well, I believe that. I don't believe that we always can always understand everything exactly, but I do believe that God will always do. If He hasn't done it already, and this is something we want to keep, this is a principle to keep in mind. If historically it hasn't been fulfilled, God said He's going to do something, then prophetically it will be fulfilled. God is not going to be embarrassed over failure to do what He says He is going to do.